Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. My kids like to watch a cartoon sometimes where the characters, it's a robot and a couple other kids, I think, and they're able to travel through time and visit the times when events are happening in the Bible and meet people who are, you know, characters in the Bible. And one episode they may get to meet Moses and see the Red Sea part, or see Jesus walk on the water. I think there was one, I walked through the room the other day, where they actually met Esther. It occurred to me, I think a lot of people wish that they could experience something like that. Like, it would help their faith if they could be present for these events that we're seeing in the Bible, especially, you know, like seeing the Red Sea part, some of the, you know, especially big, obvious miracles. I mean, like, well, I don't understand these Israelites who are standing there watching the Red Sea part and then they, you know, lose faith. How could that happen? Well, in John 20, Jesus is risen from the dead. You remember this because it's appointed Sunday after Easter every year. And Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, but Thomas isn't there. And so Thomas comes back, and they tell him about this after Jesus is already gone. And Thomas says, no, unless I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands and in his side, I'm never going to believe this. Well, when you say something like that, you're maybe asking for it. And Jesus shows up, and he says, come here, go ahead, put your fingers where you want. And Thomas apparently doesn't even have to do it. It doesn't say that he touched Jesus. He just says, you are my Lord and my God. And Jesus replies, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then, you know, ultimately after that, John tells us the reason that he wrote his gospel. And he says, now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So we're in Esther chapter 9, first half of the second to last chapter of the book. So we're almost there. You know, we have today and next week, and then the next week we'll finish. And chapter 10 is only like, I think, 3 verses. So we're really, really close. And honestly, the story, there's a way you could think of it as the story ends today. And what we get starting today in the next 3 weeks is kind of like the results of the narrative as much as the narrative. So after almost, we've been doing Esther for almost 4 months. And we're finally going to find out how the plot turns out today. So, let's not wait any longer. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So there's any chance we had at suspense is gone, you know, before we even get started. The author tells us right up front who wins. And, you know, we had a pretty good idea of what was going on after we got to chapter 6. Really, that one of the main themes of this book was going to be reversal. But now the author states it plainly, even uses the word reversal. And also notice the author's not as polite to King Ahasuerus as Esther is. When Esther talks about the decree that all the Jews in the empire are supposed to be killed, she always is very careful only to blame Haman. She never mentions the king's connection to any of this. But here, the author just flat out says, well, it was the king's command and an edict. And that's another theme of the book. We'll try to tie all this together in a couple of weeks somehow. But another theme is the just complete ineptitude of Ahasuerus. And through him, I think we're probably supposed to take that as a representative of all Gentile kings. You know, but so we'll talk about that in a little while. Anyway, the point we don't want to miss is this theme of reversal. So the people who hated and wanted to master the Jews are actually mastered by the Jews. And the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. They're not on the offensive. Like, the Jews aren't out looking for a fight, but they have gathered to be able to fight back, which is what Mordecai's edict last week enabled them to do, so they can fight back against the people who are coming to attack them, and they win. But notice why. Why do they win? See, it doesn't say that it's because they have a superior military force or something. In fact, it's almost impossible to imagine that they did. But it says they gathered, and then it just announces their victory. And it says they win for this reason. The fear of them had fallen on all peoples. The other guys are afraid of them. And you can see that in last week's text too. And I pointed this out last week, but it's the same here. Usually in the Bible, that phrase would be the fear of Yahweh had fallen on all peoples. But that's not what it says. It's the fear of the Jews, which I'm arguing in this case is actually fear of God in, with, and under His people. So remember in chapter 6, Haman's wife Zeresh said Haman would not be able to prevail against Mordecai. In fact, you will fall in the face of Mordecai because Mordecai is a Jew. And all that she could really mean by that is that Mordecai's God is not going to let Haman wipe out all the Jews. Haman is not going to win this battle. And now not only Zeresh has seen that, but lots of people all over the empire have realized that. And that inspires fear of the Jews, not because of them in themselves, but because of their God. And then also, for the top level people, fear of one Jew in particular. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So way back when we first met Haman and Mordecai, we found out Haman was an Agagite and Mordecai was a son of Kish and a Benjaminite. And I told you, I guess almost 4 months ago, what that would mean in the ears of a 5th century BC Jew is that Haman was the enemy and Mordecai was the representative of God in this story. King Saul was also a son of Kish and a Benjaminite, and centuries before, God had told him to wipe out all the Amalekites because they had opposed God and His people in the Exodus, several hundred years before that even. And in the Exodus, after the Exodus, God promised Moses that God, would fight the Amalekites. But then, Saul didn't act when God delivered the Amalekites right into his hand. Saul let the Amalekite king Agag live, but not now a new Benjaminite son of Kish and his cousin Esther have found themselves in a position to right this ancient wrong, and everybody fears that Yahweh is keeping that promise right now in this episode, especially through Mordecai. So the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Pratha and Adalion and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on plunder. So in the capital city, in spite of the fact that, Mordecai the Jew has risen to second in command in the whole Persian Empire, And Mordecai has issued this edict that empowers the Jews, and the revelation that the queen is a Jew, who the king clearly favors very highly, gave her all of Haman's estate, and the people all fear the Jews, and all of people, the leaders all fear Mordecai, and even the king himself has obviously switched sides in all this and killed Haman. Well, in spite of all that, some people attacked anyway, right there in the capital, and in the face of the three most powerful people in the empire, Mordecai and the queen and the king. And so, 500 of them got themselves killed, and also Haman's 10 sons. And so that is going to complete the reversal of Haman's story. Remember his boast, when Haman was kind of on top of the world except for Mordecai. Mordecai is the only thing working against Haman. Haman boasted back in chapter 5 about his money, his position in the kingdom, and how the king honors him, and how many sons he has. Well, now Esther has his money, and Mordecai has his honor and his job, and his sons are dead. So that completely ends Haman's story. But it's also important to remember where we are in the course of the whole Bible. They're not killed just because they're sons of Haman. These are enemy combatants. They're fighting in the battle, and they're Agagites. So if Saul had killed Agag like he was supposed to, then these guys wouldn't have existed, and now they don't. And that very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" This idiot not only doesn't care that because of his stupid mistake and going along with Haman, he has initiated what's led to this bloodshed in his kingdom, even right in front of him in the capital. But he seems kind of impressed by it, like, wow, if it's that many people here, I wonder how many have killed all the rest of the empire. And then he says to Esther, "Now, what is your wish? If it shall be granted you, and what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." So it's like he's taking credit for what's going on, you know, for the Jewish victory over their enemies. He's like, "You see what I did, Esther? 500 people are dead just right here. Who knows how many the rest of the empire? Haman's sons are dead. What else do you want me to do?" And Esther, as always, handles him brilliantly. So, I mean, we don't have any indication that she was thinking of asking him for anything. You know, she and Mordecai have his ring. They can do whatever they want, but he's, you know, feeling good about himself and always eager to please Esther. So she doesn't say anything to contradict his new self-image. She just, you know, says, "Okay, well, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So both decrees, Haman's and Mordecai's, were for one day. So Haman's decree is you go kill the Jews on that one day, and Mordecai's decree is on that one day the Jews are allowed to fight back. Now, look at how Esther's character is kind of developed here. Esther wants one more day in the capital. So she must know there are still some bad guys out there that haven't been killed yet. And this makes some Christian readers kind of squeamish, but she also wants the corpses of Haman's dead sons impaled and displayed publicly. So Esther is no longer passive and hesitant. She just flat out states her will. There are no schemes, no playing around. Here's what I want. So she's moved from her will being bare minimum, just let me and my people live, to now her new desire is that her enemies be punished. So she wants Haman's family not only dead, but shamed. This is still Esther, named for the goddess of war and sex, and whether or not her ethics are intended for for Christians to imitate, she has developed into a considerable force. So the king commanded this to be done. Of course he does. That's all he knows how to do. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Esther's wish is granted. Haman's humiliation is completed, even in his death. His sons are publicly impaled. 300 more enemies of the Jews are killed. And the clear message here to all the people of Susa is that Esther is not to be messed with. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province is also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them but laid no hands on the plunder. Persian Empire is huge, you know, tens of millions of people at this time. Still, 75,000 is a lot, especially when you consider what we alluded to earlier. So it says everyone in the 127 provinces fears the Jews. The leaders fear Mordecai. But still, that many people attacked anyway. It's kind of like, you know, evil just has to attack and be evil, even when it doesn't make any sense. And this is the third time in the chapter that the author tells us the Jews didn't take any plunder, even though the edict from Mordecai said they were allowed to. But this was never about that. This was never about money and possessions. From the human side of this, this was always about survival and righting an ancient wrong. And this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of fasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. So Esther only requested that the edict be extended in the capital. So the fighting gets to go an extra day in Susa. Everywhere else it ended the day before. And so the feasting in Susa takes place a day later. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts to one another. And this is still the case, by the way. We'll have to talk about this more later, but this commemoration still goes on, and it happens differently on different days depending on where you are. But we'll come back to that next week. This feasting also, you know, this kind of brings us full circle in the book. Remember, the book starts with a feast. Ahasuerus has had a 180-day feast, and now it's going to conclude with a very different kind of feast. You know, the first one is about the ego of a pagan king, and this one is about the true God and king who's fulfilling an ancient promise to Moses that he would wage war on the Amalekites. So, I mean, you know, everybody who died, all 75,000 people who were killed were not technically Amalekites. But, you know, these are probably the most important ones still around. Haman's 10 sons and all the other people have aligned themselves with Haman. You know, by going to attack the Jews, they have put themselves on the Agagite side, the Amalekite side of the battle. All right, so what to make of this? Well, one is, you know, what I said earlier. Evil is evil, and it shouldn't be either under or overestimated. What I mean is, you know, all the circumstances in Esther that by the end of the story are working against the enemies of the Jews, they still, when the day of the day appointed for the attack arrived, a lot of people attacked anyway. So, you know, never get into your head that you are so strong, or you live in a time or a place where evil will just leave you alone. You know, you see this in the New Testament. The demons say things like that to Jesus, saying like, "Oh, we know who you are. Have you come to torment us before the time?" Which means they know things don't go well for them in the end, but they show up and fight anyway. So we need to be on guard against that in all circumstances, but at the same time, we don't give it too much credit either. So evil does operate stupidly, like fighting a war it knows it's going to lose. or later on attacking the eternal Son of God. Bad decision. And the next point, kind of flowing from that one, is that God likes to do big reversals. So he makes the weak strong and the first last, and sinners into saints, and he brings light into darkness. And he's done all of that by turning death into life in Jesus. The big reversal that it's at the heart of all history and creation itself. And it's pleased him to bring that reversal to you, to reverse your destiny. And you were baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. Your fate was overturned. You moved from one kingdom to another. And finally, that happened for you in what looked like pretty ordinary circumstances from either supernatural or natural point of view. God reverses people's lives while they're, you know, babies at a font, or while they're sitting quietly in a pew, or while their eyes are closed in prayer, or during the course of a regular looking conversation with a friend who reminds them of who God is. So I think one big reason the book of Esther is a great book that belongs in the Bible is that it's intended to grow the faith of God's people so that they can put their trust in His Word instead of miracles and displays of power. So in Esther, God shows His ability to do what He says He's going to do, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of any sort of resistance, and even regardless of how He chooses to do what He said He's going to do. And all these things are written so that without seeing the Red Sea part, so without seeing fire from the sky at Sodom and Gomorrah, without seeing Jesus walking on water or even resurrected from the dead, without touching the holes in His hands and His side, they're still written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in His name. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.